Well, we begin a series today, Living by the Spirit, by the Holy Spirit. And just the 5 weeks that we have with the remainder of this term, by nature of the case, we have to make some selections. And I thought of doing it by passages, key passages on the Holy Spirit, but in the end thought it would be good to do it by certain themes that, by nature of the case, won't cover everything, but it will certainly give us five opportunities to think, I hope, in some depth about the Holy Spirit today, the gift of the Spirit. Next week, the Spirit of Christ. 3rd week, the Spirit of things to come, with apologies to Dickens. And 4th, the Spirit versus the flesh, if you like, the Spirit at war. I've been rather heartened by the verse in Galatians, is it? The flesh wars against the spirit. Well, we know all about that, but the spirit wars against the flesh. That's fighting words. That's good, isn't it? The spirit's battles. And 5th, the communion of the spirit. That's a possible title of the last one. So that's where we're headed. And today, somewhat of a more of the historical ones. That is, it traces something of the work of the Spirit through the Bible up till the point of Pentecost, but not focusing very much on that. There's a subtext in the study today, and that is, it's not by might and it's not by power, but it is by God's Spirit, because our notes begin this way: our humanity is in deep need of God's inbreathing. Now, that's forgotten in a materialistic world. You know, of course, that the church is always in danger of borrowing the idols of the world. That was the problem with Israel, it's the problem with the church, that we're in danger always of succumbing to the thought forms, the zeitgeist or whatever, of the world. And we can see ourselves the same way the world does, as basically a group of people who operate by systems, by worldly powers, etc. Our humanity, however, is in deep need of God's inbreathing. We're built that way. God takes dust and goes, he imparts something from himself. And that's what constitutes human life. And once we see ourselves primarily as a body or as a person to be pleased, and forget that we are intended for to be, by very constitution, at a very, if you like, at every cell of our body level, and our whole life, the way through, we are intended to be a creature inbreathed. That's the way it was at creation. That's not insignificant at all. I'm sure Jesus is following when he, after his resurrection, he breathes on the apostles. I don't know if anybody's ever done that to you, especially if they've eaten garlic. But it's pretty personal. Somebody breathes on you. Jesus also spat and made some dirt and wiped it on somebody's eyes one time. It got very personal, didn't it? Well, it's a very personal thing. And he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit," which some see as a proleptic thing. That is, in other words, this is what's coming, it's coming from me, but when it comes, the day of Pentecost, receive the Holy Spirit. That's the way I understand that. So, and that seems to be a deliberate copying. In other words, what we've lost, Jesus says, no, the world can treat you as a body, the world can treat you as a thing that can be analysed and calculated. I look at some psychological studies and I'm amazed that so much effort has to be put into what is obvious. Do you think that too? And I know there's a reason for it, and there's good reasons for it perhaps. I don't want to throw that away. But so many things by the Spirit are clear to us, and we can't be simply creatures who can be analysed. In fact, it's quite interesting how much the analysis confirms what God's been saying all along, but that's another thing. We incline profoundly, and I don't mean other people, I mean you and me, we incline profoundly to self-trust, to enjoyments of seen and felt benefits. Rather, our humanity is made for what may appear at first to be intangible things, for love. What would make a better home? Change the taps? Well, I mean, change the taps if they're leaking and a pain in the neck. Well, that's a good idea. But, you know, will it make a better home? No. Well, love might. A kid, page 3 of the Advertiser some years ago, he was analysed by all sorts of things as to why he had this drug problem and then dysfunctional in the society and a pain in the neck to everybody. He analysed himself. He said, all I need is a family that loves me. He didn't need any psychological studies. He knew it as well as anything. Now, it might have been passing the buck too, but that's another question. We are made for what might at first appear to be intangible things, for love, for God. Surprise, surprise. We're made for God. For purity. Try that out today. And for purpose. A lot of folks, young folks, are interviewed and they say they've got no reason to live. And that's the reason that some of them commit suicide. But that's what we're made for. It's interesting. One of the greatest minds scientifically last century, Einstein said, we are long on end, long on means and short on ends. In other words, we can do a lot of stuff, but we don't know why. Quite interesting. He could see that. Israel is an example of being launched by God's Spirit into a life of faith. And here's what I'm saying. This is going to be fairly brief. You could do a whole series of sessions on the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. I'm suppressing it into one little series of points here. They could launch by God's Spirit into a life of faith. Now, with all the verses that are there, we only looked at the ones in Isaiah, and they're underlined. Isaiah 63. There's other verses, but these will do. Psalm 63:11. It says, God remembered the days of old, Moses, his people. Where is he who brought them out of the sea with the shepherds of his flock? Where is he who put in the midst of them his Holy Spirit? Well, that's interesting. What did it mean that God put in the midst of travelling Israel, escaping Israel in the time of Moses? What did it mean that he put in amongst them his Holy Spirit? Well, it could have meant that he sent them Moses. It could have meant that when Moses couldn't do the job and he asked for 70 elders, some of his spirit was taken and put on the elders, and they all prophesied, which indicates that we're also the Holy Spirit, because that's the way the Holy Spirit works. He causes people to prophesy. So it could have meant that. It could have meant just that the Spirit of God was there causing things to happen. Whatever, God's Spirit, I like to think that it takes quite a thing, not only for Moses to have a contest with Pharaoh, but it takes quite a lot to get a lot of slaves moving. And I reckon there has to be some community push to get everybody cooperating. And even then, it wasn't long before they wanted to go back. So how do they get out, finally? Was it some good psychology and leadership by Moses? No, it was his Holy Spirit creating the right situation for it actually happen. Verse 14, like livestock that go down into the valley, the Spirit of the Lord gave them rest. That is, here's the Spirit of God leading them out into their new future. Other references there, some of which are wrong, if you can just put a line through Numbers 11, 17, 14, 14, and then verse 25 and 29, I looked at them this morning, I thought, what did you put those there for, Thorpe? So cross them out. But the others are there. But then Isaiah, coming back to Isaiah 63, and this time verse 10, go back a bit, they rebelled. They've actually had their very existence, because God put his Spirit amongst them. They rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit, and therefore he turned to be their enemy and he fought against them. And then he remembered the dead. So you have that story going on. It's quite a section, actually, this Isaiah 63. They also rejected Israel. He rejected his warnings through the prophets, Nehemiah and Zechariah in the days of the restoration. Draw Israel's attention to that frequently God had sent them prophets. And they weren't just prophets who had great ideas. They were people on whom God's Spirit fell. And that was one of the key ways in which Israel was led by the Holy Spirit, was he was given to individuals who then spoke to the people. And quite regularly, you know, the Spirit of God comes upon people and they prophesied. In other words, they spoke God's word and directed them or announced something that was to come and give them a hope. So he gracious warnings through the prophets. But they preferred Israel, God's people who'd been through an exodus, preferred things produced by a world without God. As I say, that's our preference in the flesh, to have a world that can be predictable, prescribed, demanded, planned for, guaranteed. All the words sort of ring a bell, don't they? Governments are about it all the time. Israel's situation is exacerbated, as this reading shows. He turned to fight them, is exacerbated as God's judgments come upon them. So it's no small thing they grieved his Holy Spirit. You caused the Holy Spirit grief. Sorry, Holy Spirit doesn't suffer alone. The Holy Spirit has been given to you and he's grieving, you'll feel it. And that's intentional. Because God is jealous about what he's created us to be. That's good, isn't it? It is into this setting that Isaiah prays, verse chapter 64, verse 1, "Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down." You prayed that sometimes? Not a bad prayer, really. "Oh, that you'd rend the heavens and come down." In other words, the problem's humanity, but he doesn't go to humanity for the answer. Very important thing, isn't it? You know, if the water company, is the cause of the problem, where do you go? You go to the water company. When humanity's the problem, where do you go? It's different, isn't it? Do you see how human we are? We think if there's a problem in your church, if there's a problem in your family, well, you go to fix it. Well, from one point of view, something has to be fixed there, but where do you go? It's interesting, isn't it? "Oh, that you'd rend the heavens and come down!" It's time the plumber called. It's time God came and fixed something. It's good to know where to go. "Oh, that you'd rend the heavens." This then is what God will do. He'll rend the heavens. Despite Israel's preference for the world of things seen and a life with themselves at the centre, God will renew his people inwardly by coming down, by the coming of his Spirit. He promises that in Ezekiel, for example, Ezekiel 36. "I will bless them with crops, I'll bless them with good produce, and also I will put a new heart in them and I'll put a new spirit within them." All of this, you see, because the Isaiah prays and the other prophets prays and all God's faithful people prayed to God about a human problem, and God will act and send his Spirit. And this is what's referred to in Galatians 3:14, picking up the fact that this Holy Spirit had been promised. Just know, I mean, we can just say, "Oh, it's promised Holy Spirit, so yes, of course God promised, and so now it comes," and have it all laid out nice and neatly. But can you see that this promise is the most gracious possible thing? Here we are, we've denied our own humanity. We've gone to all the wrong places to get fixed. And all the time God's been wanting to do something, and we're going everywhere else. But God says, "No, I'll renew you with my Spirit." Can you see the grace in that? Incredible. He'll be coming in an entirely new way. You sometimes may ask, if the Holy Spirit's always been there in Israel, how can he come? But he's coming in a completely new way, as Jeremiah says very clearly, I will write my law upon their hearts. He'll come in a way that he had not come previously, to do something not just evolutionary, you know, another stage in the process, but to do something in response to the abominable waywardness of our hearts. Isaiah's prayer is answered when Jesus is baptized and the Holy Spirit falls first on Jesus Messiah. Let's turn up Mark chapter 1 verse 10, because it's lovely to see the correspondence. We would notice it more if we were Greek readers and we'd read a Greek Old Testament, the Septuagint, and we read a Greek New Testament. We'd actually see that the correspondence is quite marked between what we've just read. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down. Mark 1:10. When he came up out of the water, Jesus came up out of the water after being baptized by John. Immediately he saw the heavens being torn open, same words, and the Spirit descending upon him like a dove. That's why the heavens need to be rent, because the Spirit would be coming down. So Isaiah's prayer, that is the longings of the human race, or say it again, the longings of God to be God to his people, comes now as the Spirit, as the heavens are rent open and the Holy Spirit comes down. It asks all sorts of questions about how these sorts of things happen, but that's to steer again away. See, we want to know how everything happens, you know, was there a big gap in the crowds, was there, you know, and we want to work everything out, but why not just forget that for a while and realise that we live in a miraculous world? I mean, if God can put the whole thing together, he can make anything happen. Wouldn't that be right? The big question these days is not can miracles happen, but did God make the world? Because if God can make the world, what's a miracle? That settles a lot of things, doesn't it? If God puts the world together. And the first commandment that God, as far as Jesus' summary of the commandments is concerned, the first commandment is that we love God with all our heart. Now what a phrase that is. Love God with all your heart. That'd take a bit of time, wouldn't it? That'd keep you interested. A few things, wouldn't it? Love God with all your heart and your mind and your strength. This will never happen apart from the renewing of the Holy Spirit. You see the great need you and I have for constant visitations and indwelling and outpourings and infillings of the Holy Spirit. We're so dry as dust. Is that the way it is? Yeah. Just get up in the morning with a bit of headache and how spiritual are you? The days in which we live are not defined, I love this, the days in which we live are not defined by the world's insistence that everything be explained, that everything be produced by natural phenomenon. These are the days of the opened heavens. The Spirit's come. We have to see that these are the days of the Spirit. These are the days when God has had mercy on a broken human race, and we're the recipients of it. So that's the Old Testament. Sorry, Old Testament. What is it? 47 books or something or other, and we've got there. The ministry of Jesus will be carried forward by the Spirit is our next heading, and I won't spend a lot of time on this because it will be more the topic for next week when we look at the Spirit of Jesus Christ. But let's just read these comments anyway. John the Baptist announces that Jesus, the Christ, will baptize with the Holy Spirit. What is the difference between John the Baptist and Jesus? Some confuse him and some say that, like Herod thinks that Jesus might be Herod. Herod thinks that Jesus might be John the Baptist raised from the dead or something like that. In other words, there was a similarity in the fact they both preached, they both called on the spoke, announced the coming of the kingdom. In other ways, they were the same. But from another point of view, and especially from John's point of view, they're like chalk and cheese. What was the big difference? Well, John could only use water. Yeah. There's just definite limits to what you and I can do as human beings. That's it. I can only preach a sermon. What a stupid thing to do. You know, that's all you can do. We can teach, we can read the Bible. They're just human things, aren't they? But Jesus can baptize in the Holy Spirit. Now there's something, isn't there? Only through Jesus could this renewing spirit come upon us. Jesus himself works and prays by the power of the Spirit, including his work on the cross. You might remember that verse, Hebrews 9. By the eternal Spirit offered himself up without blemish to God. What does that mean for a man who says, "Why have you abandoned me?" Well, you've got mysteries there, haven't you? But the scripture knows that the humanity of Jesus was a spirit-enabled humanity. More about that, as I said, next week. And then Jesus himself longs for the coming fire, you know, because John the Baptist had announced that he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire, and he will cleanse his granary. In other words, there will be a cleansing coming. Things that are all mucked up and polluted and inferior and not eternal are all going to be burned away. Not just because God likes lighting fires, but because he loves to have what's left when the fire's finished burning, the clean things. Jesus longs for the coming fire that will cleanse and renew and empower God's people, as in Luke 12. Some think, incidentally, and I don't think it's altogether wrong, Sinclair Ferguson is the person in particular who says that that fire was the fire that would fall on Jesus. I have the coming fire that will cleanse and renew. And there's a certain truth in that. Again, we'll look at that more next week. Jesus makes much when after his towards the end of his time teaching and before the cross, Jesus makes much of his going that the Spirit may come. And then he dies, and then he rises again, and again he teaches his people about the kingdom, giving them commands by the Holy Spirit. Now that's very interesting, isn't it? Not even the human Jesus, resurrected human Jesus, gives commands apart from the Holy Spirit. Do you see that? That he's like Jesus is saying, this is the way it's done, fellas. Don't think you're it. It's interesting, isn't it? There's something so special about a human being that only God can address that human being. It's interesting, we don't have direct access to each other. No right to. We're made for God. Do you see that? And that was made much of by Bonhoeffer, who said we have no access directly to one another. We only have access through Christ. Jeffrey adapted that a bit and he said we have no access to one another apart from the Father. All of those things are true. But you see here, we have no teaching ability to one another apart from the Holy Spirit. Remember that next time you've got to give some advice for the kids. Might help. You know, parents that think they've got direct access to the kids just because they bore them. Oh, human beings more important than that, and the kids know. Don't they? Especially when they get a bit older. And so we need to respect that fact. He gave them commands by the Holy Spirit. And the disciples are about to see God's reign established wholly by God, by his Spirit. So the kingdom, as again, has been often pointed out, pretty much all the mentions of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament have to do with the coming of the kingdom. So here Jesus is speaking. It's interesting. How many weeks would we give to a study on the kingdom? Well, Jesus gave 40 days straight. It was the heading above everything he said, kingdom. according to that reference in Acts 1, 2 and 3. He taught them about the kingdom for 40 days. The disciples are about to see God's reign established, wholly by God and wholly by his Spirit. Jesus commands the apostles to wait until they're visited with power from above. Nothing can happen without the Spirit's presence. Now, God's immediate presence, the Spirit, equips the apostles to announce God's reign and kingdom. And then secondly, this is just going through Acts 2, so this is basically a summary, if you like, of Acts 2. The second exposes us to what we are, and then the Spirit creates new life, and so forth. So that's the rest of the studies around the Acts 2 area. God's immediate presence, the Spirit, equips the apostles to announce God's reign and kingdom. He comes, first of all, and the record, I won't read the text today, I'm counting on the fact that we may remember it reasonably well, but Acts 2, Peter says, "This is that which was announced by the prophet Joel. In the last days I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh, and your sons shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams," or one way or the other. And they shall all prophesy. So the Spirit comes as God promised, and he comes as a gift, and that's my heading, a gift of the Spirit, and it's referred to as a gift in the references that I've given them. But the thing about a gift is that it's given to sinners. And again, you probably get tired of me pointing it out, but one of our favourite words these days is the word deserve. And one of the key doctrines of humanism is the goodness of humanity. So because we've got good human beings, everybody deserves certain things. And it's both things are 100% wrong. We are not good people. Not you, sorry. Not me, sorry. That's how it is. I've got a little theory that when you have the seven churches in Revelation, the last one is wretched, miserable, poor, blind and naked, right? That's the words. And you think of those words, they're terrible, aren't they? Wretched, miserable, poor, blind and naked. I mean, that's the pitch, isn't it? Yeah. Wasn't the last church alone that was wretched, miserable, poor, blind and naked? I think they all were. What was the difference about the Laodicean church? You don't know that you're wretched, miserable, poor, blind man. That's more likely to be the difference. We have to get over the idea that we're somehow we're good people who deserve things. Otherwise, and here's the chief reason, not just because it's wrong, but because while you have that illusion about yourself or about your family or about our society, you'll never understand the meaning of gift, and you'll never understand God. God gives stuff out of the freedom of his own heart, and he doesn't need any goodness of yours to give stuff away. Now, isn't that wonderful? It's not to say that God can't respond to things he likes, you know. Father loves the Son because the Son does all that he asks. So, of course, there is such a thing as love that rewards good things. Do you see it? That's there. But what I'm talking about is that as a presupposition for all gifts. And if you can't get this business right, you'll never understand how good God is being to us. There's absolutely no reason at all why he should be, apart from the largesse of his own heart. So it's a gift. The evidence is clear. This is the second thing that comes out in the story of Acts chapter 2. First of all, he points out that the prophecy is getting fulfilled. Secondly, the evidence is clear that what is happening cannot be naturally explained. We're great at this. You hear it all the time. We find ourselves doing it all the time. Oh, that's because, you know, we're wired for it. Got reasons for everything. And Peter said, "No, they're not drunk. It's too early." pretty basic stuff, isn't it? That he has to point out. It's too early in the morning for them to be that drunk. The evidence is clear that what's happening can't be naturally explained. The apostles, rather, have been freed from all fear, and they had it before, and freed from all egotism, and they had that before. Can I be first? Can I be next to you? Talk about kids in the schoolyard. They'd been freed from all fear and egotism to announce the wonderful works of God. You can't be an egotist and talk about somebody else that's great. Do you know what I mean? It's just got to die. All that's got to go if you want to be excited about God. And they are, that's what they're doing. They're proclaiming the wonderful works of God. The apostles need the Spirit's revelations of Christ as an inward power. I'll come to that a little bit moment, but just pointed out now, the apostles need the Spirit's revelations of Christ as an inward power, because we'll look at it next week. He'll take the things that are mine and show them to you. What's in Peter's mind? How does he get all these things together? Now, there are some who observe the fact of all the speeches in Acts, and that they notice there's a similarity in the text used and the points that are made from those texts, and so they posit the idea, again, here's the human explanations, they posit the explanation that there was an actual document which summarised the things that Jesus taught in those 40 days when he said this is that and this is that and this is that and that. And because there's a similarity in the ways that not only Peter and Paul but the numbers of the apostles in different situations tend to use the same text and make the same points out of them, and they're thinking that maybe this is explaining what Jesus had taught them, and that's quite possible. The apostles needed the revelations of Christ as an inward power, so they knew these things inwardly, and they were on fire with the truth of it. You see, that's the thing. Sometimes it needs time for us just to get away from the fuss and bother of the day, and time to let the Holy Spirit get through to us. Some of the simplicity, you know, oftentimes when I'm preparing a message, now all I've got is a load of junk in front of me. You know, it's all verses and numbers, and it could have been hieroglyphics for all you're concerned. You know, and it looks like that to me, and I just have to stop. And instead of saying, where does this fit with this, I just say, this is true. Yeah. Not just, oh, God loves the world, yeah, that's right. God loves the world. Do you mean it's worthwhile? Do you follow what I'm saying? Well, the Spirit of God is, don't ask me how the Holy Spirit of God, he's God and I'm not, so he'd know and I wouldn't. But the Holy Spirit can get those things through to us. And they don't just know that God is love. They know that God is love. And it comes through in that particular way. So they needed those revelations of Christ as an inward power. And they needed his administration as an outward power to speak the word as it should be spoken. You know, Paul doesn't assume that because he's been to Gamaliel school and he's a pretty bright cookie that he's going to get his sermons together in no time or that they're going to be effective. He says, you pray for me that I might speak as I ought to speak. He's also got frail flesh. He needs to be kept from egotism. He needs to be kept from fear. Well, we need the Holy Spirit. Speak the word as it should be spoken. The human spirit cannot achieve the poise or create the situations or produce the effects of God's reign unless he himself is present. God doesn't share his glory with anyone. I think if there's going to be days of revival, there's going to be a lot of us that are going to be very humbled. Yeah. The Spirit exposes us for what we are. It's the second thing that happens in these. First of all, the effect on the apostles, and now the effect on the congregation. The Spirit exposes us for what we are. Jesus had said the Spirit would come and convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Now he does just that, and we'll look at it again more next week. Only the Spirit can cut through, and my emphasis here is not to put on the that, but who. That is, it's the Spirit all the way who can cut through the world's deceptions, the inward blindness, and human hubris. You try and tell your neighbour about Christ and see how you get on. It's just not easy, is it? Only the Spirit can cut through those deceptions and blindness and human hubris to make it clear that Jesus is Lord, and that to reject him is to fight God. And only he can persuade this new anxious sinner that God is gracious. It's not a case of getting the extremes right, it's just a case of the Spirit coming, because he comes with a full bottle. It's interesting, you know, we think of these things as being something grandiose and happening maybe one day or whatever. But I was at a camp one time, and I can't remember what the talk was about, but the session was finished, and at the end of it I found there was a 16, 17-year-old girl, and she was in tears. And it didn't take long just talking to her, and I just looked at her and I said, "Oh, look, you've been baptised in the Holy Spirit, haven't you?" And I don't know if she'd ever heard the phrase before, but I think she knew what I meant. Something had happened to her that was out of this world, or from out of this world. There's nothing terribly complicated about it. Not from point of view of pushing buttons and making things happen. It's just what God does. And we need to be looking for that. The Spirit creates new life. Life to God. Life or love poured into our hearts. And these are things that will come more clearly as we go along, but just let's see them as to the gift of the Spirit today. The Holy Spirit is God's gift to those who turn from self-trust to rely on Jesus Christ as Saviour. I've been reading some of Martin Luther, and it's interesting that one of Martin Luther's many strong emphases is faith. He could see how the church had become a church of glory in the 16th century, and they had everything pinned down as to what everything was and how it worked. And he knew that things changed when people just heard God and God did it. So he made a lot of faith, and it was very clearly defined in what was faith and what wasn't. Holy Spirit's if forgiveness is conveyed by God, that's right, to rely on Jesus Christ and not to put any confidence in the flesh. We are the true circumcision who glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Is that where you're at? Glory in Christ Jesus. You can't glory in two things at once. I don't think it's psychologically possible. Not when one of them's Christ and one of them's you. Glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. And there's a lovely simplicity and joy that comes with knowing your own incompetence. Do you know? Because you know who to trust in then. Forgiveness is conveyed by God's own presence. I love that. You know, be baptized. Well, the people cry out from the congregation saying, "What will we do?" And Peter says, "Be baptized in the name of Jesus for the remission of your sins." And if you're baptized in the name of Jesus for the remission of sins and you get baptized, you receive the remission of sins. Wouldn't you? Send it the. Yeah, forgiveness comes as the gift of the Holy Spirit. God just doesn't tick a box in heaven and say, "Oh, grants on the forgiven side now." Oh. No, he personally comes and says, "I like being here. I'll make this my home." That's forgiveness. It's conveyed by attendance. So he creates new life. First of all, by coming. The first sign of new life is repentance, a whole-scale turning from self-justification place oneself wholly under the judgment and word of God. A lovely little text in, as we've got time, Titus 3, which I'll just read briefly. Titus 3, verses 3 to 7. We ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Saviour appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. So gently does God come upon our lives. First sign is repentance. Second sign of new life is wholehearted receiving of and gratefulness for the work of Christ, expressed in baptism, united with him. And it's interesting, isn't it? The disciples are over their fear, but so is about 3,000 people, just like that. Fear of civic retribution is as nothing to those who love Christ. I've been rather confronted by a book called A Wind in the House of Islam. I can't tell you the author's name, I'm sorry. A Wind in the House of Islam. A Southern Baptist missiologist wanted to check out the reports of many Muslims coming to faith around the world. He wanted to see how significant a phenomenon it was. I won't go into the details of it. But in the process, he interviewed many people, sometimes people travelling through two other countries to get to see him. It was quite a highly developed project. And he asked quite some penetrating questions to try and get some depth, sense not just of the breadth, but of also the depth. And he wanted to see how widespread and deep this movement was. Anyway, he said to one of them, and he said, when I report all this, he says, I'm going to change all the names and locations so you'll be covered. He said, don't worry, he says, you can tell it right in my own locality, names, everything. I don't mind. Just so proud to be a Christian. It's interesting. A disregard for civic disapproval. I just found it quite confronting. We get so nervous about this and that and the other. And we just need waves of God's dear spirit, don't we, to put this holy boldness into our souls so that we know who we are and are inwardly fortified as well as being outwardly arranged as to how things will happen. A wholehearted receiving of the gratefulness for the work of Christ. Third sign of new life in this setting here is the creation of a community of God's people. The description of how they lived is quite phenomenal. We make all sorts of jokes about Jews, don't we, being good money people. But here they're completely free of their avarice, and they share freely out of what they have, because being Christians, they're out of the synagogue, means they've got no social welfare payments. You know, there's no Centrelink coming in anymore. Where are they? Well, in the church. And very quickly they've got it all arranged. And it's quite a practical thing that had to happen, and it happens just without very much ado. Selfishness, egotism, envy and greed are destroyed, and we can be as we were created to be, a family. The glory that left Israel's temple when they rejected God back in Ezekiel 10, quite a story in Ezekiel 10, I can't give you a verse because it's a whole chapter, now returns in power on the newly created people temple, as says later on in Ephesians. So let's just say now, this is the day of the Spirit. We are not called on to pray for the Spirit's coming. To do this is to steer around the fact that this outpouring is what happens because Jesus prays, not us. The coming of the Spirit is witness to Christ's Lordship. You see, the Spirit had to, if the heavens were going to be broken open, they had to be broken open first to fall on Christ. Something Christ had to mint, an entirely new situation and an entirely new people, so that the Spirit of God could fall on them, you see. So what happened to Jesus then? We're united with him. What happened to him happens to us on the day of Pentecost. And only Jesus could pray for that downpouring. You and I can't just pray, oh, nice to have the Holy Spirit. Bit cheeky. Who are you to ask for that? That's a gift of grace. God's got to cleanse his temple to come back. So Christ can only do that. So to ask for an outpouring of the Holy Spirit might be a good thing from one point of view, as we'll say in a moment, but it's not in that original sense, you know. We are living already in the day when that great act has taken place, and he's poured out upon us. It's the coming of the Spirit is witness to Christ's lordship over sin, death and the world, and lordship to which we must submit and so receive the Spirit. We well may pray as the church did in Acts 3 for days of refreshing, that we may turn from our sins and be forgiven and be refreshed, or for enlightenment, as in Ephesians, Paul prays in Ephesians, may the eyes of your understanding be enlightened, that you may know the hope to which he's called you, and what is the excellencies of his power towards us who believe, a power which he exercised when he raised Jesus Christ from the dead, or for a boldness to proclaim the word as first happened at Pentecost, as Paul asked people to pray for him. The promise is to all whom the Lord calls. How beautiful. Just as Jesus said to Thomas, not only are you blessed, Thomas, but blessed are all who believe without seeing. In other words, because of their testimony. The promise is now to all whom the Lord... We don't need to be there on the day of Pentecost. The promise is to us. It's already there. So every believer receives all that was received on that first day. The church springs up in the midst of God deniers who make the position of those with no visible means of support seem foolish and feel vulnerable. True enough? That's what they try to do. The answer is not to meet opposition with earthly weapons, but to operate by the Spirit. And so the Spirit continues to direct and empower the whole story of Acts. He's referred to over 50 times, and particularly at key moments of the narrative. And on 6 occasions, the apostles or believers are filled with the Spirit. Christian life is not difficult. It's impossible. But this is to make clear that only God can produce a Christian. We can't produce the church by processes. It needs the convicting, baptizing, leading, enlightening, and filling of the Holy Spirit. Dear Heavenly Father, how grateful we are that we live in the days of your Spirit, when what you'd promised to Isaiah and to Joel, to Ezekiel, to Jeremiah, you've actually fulfilled. And you've fulfilled it decisively, so that we can't muddle around thinking, well, we're not worthy of it. All that's been settled. And we thank you now that we may open our hearts to the infilling of your Spirit every day. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.